Certain phrases you find in the Bible that I think are highly significant. We're going to talk for a few minutes not only about the word redemption, but redemption that we find through Jesus' blood. I think the very concept for most people today is going to be difficult, primarily because there are a lot of people who do not comprehend sacrifice. And I say that. I know that's a very generalized statement. It doesn't mean, you know, nobody understands sacrifice. It's just we live in a time in which sacrifice doesn't seem to be held up as a very honorable thing. Most everything, whether it's something that's being sold to us, TV shows, movies, books, are geared toward what makes us feel better. And that feelings are far superior to most anything else. So the very idea that we even need redeeming, I think, is difficult for a lot of people. Just the concept that we need redeeming, we need redemption, we need restoration and renewal. It's like, what's wrong with me? You know, that's kind of the attitude that I've come across more often lately, is just this, again, that attitude of, you know, there's nothing wrong with me. You accept me as I am. We sometimes sing the song, Just As I Am. It's an oldie. But the point isn't that God takes us as we are and we don't have to do any changing. It's God will take you as you are to make you who you should be, you know. But it's kind of this concept that I want to talk about for a few minutes about this idea of redemption. It comes from Ephesians 1 verse 7 specifically. And this isn't the only place that we can find passage of this very description of the redemption or what the blood of Jesus has done. In Jesus Christ, it just says in Him, we have redemption through His blood. And notice the agency is not just through Jesus. It's not just that Jesus has come or maybe not even done anything. It's just in Him. He says we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's not that God is stingy with His grace. He is lavish. And he goes on to say that he lavished upon us. Interestingly enough, the word lavish, the ESV that I have here before you, the New American Standard also uses that word lavish. You do a word study, it just means abundantly. It's used in a lot of other contexts that way. But I do like this word lavish. I think this gives a good color to the word, because it's not that God had just a little bit of grace and he's offering a little bit of grace to whoever. He's just holding back quite a bit. It's this idea that he lavished on us the riches of his grace in all wisdom and might, or insight, excuse me, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose that he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do something, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I know we've talked about this probably a little bit more recently, that there was a purpose to Jesus being crucified. I know we think of this, obviously, on the first day of the week, as we should. This is exactly the design God has given with the Lord's Supper. It's not just that we remember that, you know, Jesus did something. It's specifically his offering of his body that was nailed to the cross, the cruelty of man toward the very Creator. You know, we think things are bad today. You think in the first century how they took Jesus. They didn't just dismiss him as some crazy person by making the claim that he was the Son of God, you know? And they had a real problem with that. Blasphemy is what they kept charging him with. Blasphemy. And that's what they brought before Pontius Pilate. He claims he's the Son of God. Well, Pilate took it more seriously, I think, than they did. As he turns right around and makes a beeline in John 19 to Jesus and says, okay, I'm going to ask you one more time, where are you from? You know, he really wanted to know that. Well, I get off on that all to itself, but the redemption that we find indicates one thing. We need redeeming. With how wonderful we think we are, we need desperately to be redeemed. The best of humanity is still far below any standard of God. It's just the reality. Is it any wonder that when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, is confronted with this heavenly vision, this divine scene of the seraphim and God himself, it seems, that his first response isn't, you know, it's me, Isaiah, and I'm wonderful. I deserve this. His first response is, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm living among people of unclean lips. He knew, just automatically, I think almost instinctively, he was in the wrong place. At least that's how he felt right at that moment. He was the wrong person, maybe, for the right place at that very moment. And as that last phrase indicates to us, we find that he is the redeemer, not only of things in heaven, but things on earth. You do a word study, you come across that word redemption. Some of the programs have, you know, they find the synonym. I was going to call it a synonymizer, but I don't think that's a word. But, you know, you can find synonyms. Interestingly enough, the first three start with the letter R, that are synonyms in the English language to redemption. There's restoration, refurbishment, renewal. So I stopped right there because the next one didn't have an R. That worked really well. But that's kind of the idea. We need renewal. Redemption means that we need redeeming. We need salvation because we're in a desperate state that we need this salvation. But you can get a better understanding of restoration, you know, something that was brand new. When we lived in Virginia, we were very near Martinsville Speedway. A lot of car people were in that area. A number of the members of the church there had old cars. I mean, 19-whatevers, you know. It was very interesting to me, the restoration work. I've told y'all before, we had one guy there, Junior Lee Lawless. Everybody called him Junior. His wife called him Lee. But he had a Mustang. I think it was a 1969 Mustang, coupe. It was a beautiful car, white. But it was really funny. To me, I just saw this really pretty, nice car. I've driven it a couple times. The last time I was up there, I drove it. Did not have automatic transmission. That wasn't the problem. It had no hydraulics. The steering was not hydraulic, you know. Power steering, no power steering. And you use your stick shift and all, no hydraulics. So to hold, you know, the thing in neutral, you really had to put all your weight into it. You know, it's just amazing. But Junior would take this thing to shows. And I remember riding with him, and he would win trophies. First, second, third place, come back. And all he would talk about is he shouldn't have won at all because it wasn't a genuine restoration. Can't tell you how many times he talked about it. And I learned a lot from him because he didn't use genuine parts. He bought aftermarket things that worked, they looked like, but they weren't genuine. And his disappointment wasn't so much that he was winning trophies. We were always, he'd come in, there's no way I'm going to win anything. He'd come out with first place. Okay, Junior. Well, it's not genuine. I just don't see how. The judges apparently just didn't know. Junior had done that good of a job with what he had. So real restoration isn't slapping on some parts and making it all a little bit better. And that's kind of what I think a lot of the religious landscape is right now, where people are just being told things that make them feel better. You know, it's nothing that actually saves them. They're not being taught the gospel in not only its simplicity, but its full truth. That God is expecting us to make change, to repent. The first word of the gospel is repent. Well, we don't want that. We want to be told that we're really not all that bad, that we just need a little tweaking, you know? We need a little adjustment here and there, and we're going to be good. That's not the story of redemption. The story of redemption is we're in desperate need. The idea of restoration, refurbishment, renewal. You think of how we're born into this world, sinless and perfect. Souls that perfect, innocent. We learn sin, and then we choose sin, and we're held accountable by God, not just because of sin. You think of a crime. When you commit a crime, you know, if you are basically, you know, caught, okay, now what? Do you just shrug it off? It probably depends on severity and things like that, but I think that's part of the thing we don't get, is sin. If we had to try to define sin, I know most of us have heard definitions like sin is missing the mark. This isn't archery. This isn't a gun show where we're shooting at things. This missing the mark misses the mark. I don't know how else to say it. It might technically be a true definition, but it just doesn't help me to understand I've missed the mark. That means I've got more ammunition to shoot at, you know, or shoot with at a target. Okay, I'll just try a little bit harder, you know, whatever. But the idea is a crime that has been committed against God. God is light, we're told in 1 John 1:5. God is light, there is no darkness in him at all. Well, we'd like to think they're shades, right? Shades of gray. We'd like to think things really aren't black and white. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. He doesn't say, he who is not with me, I really wish you would adjust things. He says, if you're not with me, you're against me. It's just simple. And we need to understand that. Romans 12:2, Paul says there, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, that's, again, that idea, the renewal of your mind, that by testing, you may discern what's the will of God and what is it. Well, we're not left to guess. He says what is good, acceptable, and perfect. God has revealed himself to us so that we can know what the standard is and that we strive after it. And it's not just that we're going to work our way in, because we're not. There's no way to succeed in that at all. Not on our own. There's no way our merit is going to be enough. So what we do? Well, like we started off with there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. In connection with Romans 12, there's Ephesians 4, verse 21, in which Paul says, assuming you've heard about him, that is Jesus, and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. I know there are a lot of people today who would like to come up with all kinds of different options. You know, there's more than one Savior. From God, there's only one. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say most come through me. He says no one comes except through me. Well, here, the truth is in Jesus. And notice the three things. Verse 22 says, to put off your old self. Well, that's part of the idea here of repentance, of putting off. But notice what else Paul says. He doesn't say just that you stop doing all those things. That's what it means to put off the old self. Means those motivations, those desires, those goals in life are no longer those goals in life. That's no longer our motivation. It's not just that you stop. Notice what he says. These things belong to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That we are to be, verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your minds. That renewal is ultimately redemption through Jesus' blood. And finally, you know, the idea that would be expressed here in verse 24 is putting on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I think that's interesting. He speaks of true righteousness and holiness. But again, the point, our redemption, our salvation, the only reason we have hope at all is because of God's lavish grace, his rich grace that he lavished upon us. And again, through his blood. In Galatians 3:13-14, well, there we go. We read here, Paul writes, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. This is one of the most amazing things to me, is that in God's plan, and I know there are people who really do believe that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to set up his throne in Jerusalem, kind of be like a Solomon or a David, you know. David probably be more appropriate. I was thinking Solomon because Solomon, in his great wealth that God gave him, you know, conquered quite a bit of territory, and I think that's what people were thinking Jesus was going to do. But it's not that he came to try to do that and he failed to do that, so here's plan B. And there are a lot of folks who really do believe that. They believe God came and he tried and he just couldn't because people are so stubborn and sinful. And so he went home defeated, a little bit defeated, but he'll come back and he'll do it then. To me, that shows that he's no God at all. I mean, really, no God at all. The plan that is revealed is that God intended to come to the earth to die. That was his plan. Hebrews 2 tells us that. He came to defeat death, and in defeating death, he defeats the devil and defeats our fear of death. That's why it's been so amazing to me last couple years, basically, with COVID being on everyone's mind. Yes, But death has scared a lot of folks who, again, should remember Hebrews 2. Jesus came to give us hope over death. I mean, I don't know what it is. It's one of those things. It's like Hebrews 9:27 tells us everyone's going to die. And then comes judgment. Do we think we're the exception to this? I mean, maybe we do. I mean, the only alternative the Bible reveals to us is if we don't die, then it's the Lord and Him coming. You know, it's the coming of the Lord and judgment that comes with Him. But Jesus didn't come here just to try to do something or anything. He came to die. And He came in fulfillment of the desire of the scribes and Pharisees who wanted to put Him on a cross. And the reason they wanted to put Him on a cross was, from their view, He's guilty of blasphemy. He says He's God's Son. And because of that, He needs to die this way so we can show the world He's cursed of God, because that's what Deuteronomy 21 tells us. Okay? And God said, that was My plan all along. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, because anybody who tried to keep the law couldn't do it. And you're guilty of the entire law. So He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And He did it by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham, which is a blessing through God's promise to him, and his, that is, Abraham's faith in God, he says that this might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, I want to read with you, because it's longer than putting on a bunch of slides, Romans 5, verse 20 through 6 and verse 7. It sounds really long when you incorporate the very last verse, or maybe, yeah, it's the last two verses of chapter 5 and then the first seven verses of chapter 6. It's nine verses, so not very long. But Paul has been writing about the grace of God in Romans 5. That's really what his focus is. And so he comes to the point, verse 20, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So it's like no matter how deep the hole got, grace could reach it. Have you ever been in a spot where the ladder you have is only so high, like a 6 foot? What you need is a 10 foot. You come to find somebody has a 10 foot, we're good. Well, now the hole's 13 feet. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's a point, it's just like you can't do it. But notice, grace abounded all the more. No matter how much the trespass increased because of the law, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, grace also would reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? I mean, that's the argument some were making. Oh, Paul, you say that we're... there's sin, there's more grace. Well, then we just should just keep on sinning, because then there's just always going to be grace, right? Well, Paul answers the foolishness of this. That was one of the arguments I think some of the Judaizing folks were making. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I mean, how do you do that? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him. Notice that. With Him. He's there with us by baptism into death. Now, I know I'm overemphasizing, you know, the different words there, but it's not that we were buried, therefore, by baptism into death. We were buried, therefore, with Him by what? By faith? He could have said that if that were the truth and just... faith only, you know? All you need is faith. That's not what he says. In Romans 4, he speaks of faith. Here, he's talking about baptism. And anybody who says that Paul and James contradict, in other words, James says that faith alone doesn't save anybody, it's like a body that has no spirit, it's dead, people immediately go, well, Paul says this in Romans 4. Well, guess what? Paul says this two chapters later. I mean, it's not like it's a very far proximity. And even if it were in a totally different book, like in Ephesians 4, where he says there is one baptism, then he does not contradict James at all. But here, in proximity to what he's been saying about the faith of Abraham and how we need to have that kind of faith, that when God commands, we just do it. We don't sit there and wonder, what is this? Should we do it? Should we not? How? do it. God tells Abraham, you need to pack up and head out. He packed up and headed out. You need to take the son of promise and go sacrifice him. All right, let's go do this. I mean, it's just, it's amazing. The simplicity, but at the same time, the power of that simplicity of Abraham's faith. Again, verse 4 of Romans 6. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, here's the reason, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 4. If we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. I don't think we spend enough time on that concept. I mean, we do enough that we want to be raised, but you notice how Paul puts it. We have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You think of the resurrection of Jesus, not only was it strange, but compared to other resurrections, like Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus came out of the tomb, he kind of hopped like a bunny, you know? That's kind of how it is described in John 11. And he was covered head to toe. He was mummified, you know, to the degree I say mummified. That's not the accurate word. He was wrapped up. And I think of a mummy, you know, coming out. It's kind of funny, you know? He's ordered to come out, and he does. Jesus, and Andy had read this earlier this morning in John 19, is in John 20, actually, where the cloth that would be around the head was laying on its own by itself. It's almost like when the angels were there, they actually helped him take that off and set it aside. You know, I'm not saying that's what the scripture says because we're not told, but that's the evidence of him being there and not being there now. The cloth was still there. It's an amazing idea. And it's not just this. It's the very idea that he was different. Nobody seemed to recognize Jesus exactly. In Luke 24, Cleopas and the unnamed disciple talked to him a whole journey going to their town, and they just never seemed to understand exactly who he was. And the disciples, when they came across him on a couple occasions, did not recognize him. Mary, who sees him first, the first person ever to see Jesus raised from the dead, didn't recognize him until he spoke. And then, you know, he's like, you need to look at me, let go of me, but look at me. There was something different. I don't know the explanation to it all, but that's just part of what is happening here. And the point is, as we die in him, we'll be raised with a resurrection like his. And so he goes in verse 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It has no effect. It'd be totally ineffective. It's zero. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. That's the idea. When John 8 tells us, as Jesus says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free, I think that's exactly what he's saying. We're free from sin. Free from the burden of the law that we can't keep anyway, and free from the eternal consequence of sin. But how did all this happen? Through his blood. If it didn't happen, we have no hope. In Hebrews 9, 11 to 14, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, it's not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Nobody else can do this. We never could say, well, I'll just give a little bit of my blood here. Jesus was able to do this. And notice the phrasing there at the very bottom of this. Thus, through his blood, securing an eternal redemption. Not just any kind of redemption that lasts for some little while. It's eternal redemption secured by the blood of Jesus. As he goes on, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. I mean, the old law didn't clean the conscience at all, the soul. It cleaned the body. It made the body pure in God's eyes, but that's it. Peter will say this, 1 Peter 1, 18-19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold. We would just say money probably, but it's more than just money. It's the very idea that precious metals don't do that. They saw precious metal very much the same way we do, but they're perishable. Rather, it's with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. John will say in 1 John 1:7, right after verse 5, where he's saying, God is light, there's no darkness in him at all. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, it's the point of the blood of Jesus, the very sacrifice of God. I've read comments from men who identify themselves as either humanists or atheists, which is essentially the same thing. I know they would want to say there's a difference, but humanism elevates mankind over everything, our intellect, our everything. But they would say things like, I didn't ask for Jesus to die for me. Okay, I didn't either. You didn't either. No person in the whole planet ever asked Jesus to die for him. I mean, you know, when he was dying, nobody said, Jesus, would you die for me? They're like, if you're the Christ, come down from the cross. You know, and Jesus doesn't go, I can't do that. He could have. He very well could have. I mean, you think, what could have transpired? The night he's arrested, I can call 12 legions of angels. He could have done that. He could have stopped it right there and then. Being on the cross when they said, come down if you're the Christ. Boy, I tell you what, it probably would have given him a heart attack right there and then if he did, and he could have. Or even after his resurrection, him showing up and saying, see, told you. I mean, any of these things. But the idea isn't that we're asking him, it's what the gift of God is. John 3:16, so many people know it and yet don't know it. God so loved the world that he gave something. Actually, no, he gave someone. He gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If we're walking in the light, just like he's in the light, then we have fellowship with each other. And the really higher benefit isn't camaraderie with others. It's the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Just a couple other passages. Revelation 5. This great section here in chapters 4 and 5 are where we are introduced to the one sitting on the throne. Chapter 4. He has a scroll in his right hand. Nobody's worthy to open it. It's not just can't open it. Nobody has worth to open it. But there is a lamb. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John says, I turned and saw a lamb as if slain. And we read verses 7 through 10. He went, Jesus went, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed, which would be one of those words for redemption, you redeemed, ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priest, our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The idea isn't just the placement of on the earth, it's they shall reign. And I think that's a pretty interesting concept there. We'll talk about maybe at a different time. I want to close with a passage of 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, Paul makes the point that the church is the temple of God. Chapter 3, it's in a corporate sense. Do you not know that ye, that would be the plural, that ye, I would say it, y'all, are the temple of God. And anybody who defiles the temple of God, God will defile him. That's the point he makes there in 1 Corinthians 3. Here in chapter 6, he tells us very practically, since we've been redeemed from our sins, we have forgiveness now. We are to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. When you hear that phrase, bought with a price, you know, I don't know how else to say this. I know we live in a time where people want to have a feeling of worth, you know. I get that. what's more? The idea that I'm giving myself worth or somebody else gives me worth, or the fact that God says, you are so worth it that I sent my only son to die for you, to bleed out for you. I mean, that's the point. That's what God has done. Again, that last phrase there, as you're reading in verse 20, you're not your own, you were bought with a price. Acts 20:28, Paul told the Ephesian elders there that Jesus bought the church with his blood. Here, Paul makes it specific to you were bought with a price. That price wasn't just anything, and it wasn't just anyone. It was God himself. God in the flesh. God incarnate. A concept I think that's hard to just get exactly, but this is exactly what God conveys in the gospel message, and this is what we need to share with other people. God gives us hope. He's the only one, really, that can give us hope that gets beyond us. Hope that gets us beyond even death. I mean, that's really the point. Death is our enemy. I had read somewhat recently, a brother in Christ actually was saying, we shouldn't fear death, which he's right, Hebrews 2:14, I think of, in verse 15 specifically, but he went on to say, death should kind of be embraced as a friend. And my first thought was, okay, Jesus himself says death's an enemy. Paul says death is an enemy, the last enemy to be destroyed. He didn't say the last friend to be destroyed. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus has done that. Death is an enemy. When Lazarus had died, Jesus wept. He groaned. The enemy of man is death. And that means we got to take advantage of life, right? Solomon says the living dog is better than a dead lion. Lions against a dog, lion's going to win all the time, unless it's already dead. It's just the simplicity of what Solomon says. A living dog is better than a dead lion. While we're alive, we have opportunity to repent. We have opportunity to be baptized and have all our sins forgiven because it's what God commands. So the question that we have here in our song is, why do you wait? If there is something tonight that we can help you with in making things right between you and God, according to his word, whether it be baptized, whether there are prayers we could offer on your behalf, come forward right now as we stand together and sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother?